That was my fault. Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, continuing our Light, Love, and Life series. Just a few weeks left in 1 John together. How the incarnation helps us live out the sacred. This morning, we're looking at the idea of love giving way to life. And we haven't had the text read yet, so follow along with me as we begin in verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so this morning, you know, all the previous weeks, all through chapter 4, we were talking about the idea of what's love got to do with it. And the picture of what love is and how love transforms us from the inside out, and then how love has an outworking externally that begins to impact the people around us. But it doesn't just stop with the concept of love. What happens is that that love then gives way to life, to actual real life. In our culture, in our day, it's not any different than it's been in all of the previous generations. And the great question is asked, what does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to be living? What does it mean to have real life? And this is not just a biomedical conversation that people have in our day about the end of life rights and the early termination of life and all of those kinds of things. This has been a great philosophical question that's been asked throughout the ages. You know, we're quite arrogant in our modern times that simply because we are modern, we always know better than the people who were before us. We might know how to build certain things that they never would have even thought of better than they did because it wasn't part of their scientific grid. We may understand certain things about the sciences and mathematics better than they did. We really might understand weather better and space better and, bacteria better. We may... In truth, we really may understand those things better than they do. But we have to be cautious that the advancement of technology doesn't cause us to become arrogant. Because last time I checked, we're having to replace the roof outside. You guys noticed, right? It's a very long, ongoing process. They have to replace the roof. When's the last time they had to replace the roof on the pyramids built a few thousand years ago? Right. Okay, and so just because we have a lot of advancements and we can do some things better doesn't necessarily mean that we always know better than the people who have gone on before us. A few years back, some friends from here and I were able to go to Israel, and we were able to visit some archaeological sites. And the way that they built those sites, they said that there was a bombing in Israel, and that the safest place to be was actually inside of that archaeological site, built almost 2,000 years ago, because the way it was constructed, it has always withstood modern shelling from bombs. Other buildings that were modern would cave in and blow up. This one would not. Fairly remarkable that they could do that then, and for some reason we don't do things like that now. And so we have to be incredibly cautious as modern people not to look back in time and say, those poor people. They didn't really know anything. They didn't understand anything. They weren't asking the right kinds of questions. No, they were asking all of the same kinds of questions that we're asking today. What does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to have peace? What does it mean to have hope? What does it mean to be truly human? These are the kinds of questions that are still being wrestled with today. And so love doesn't just stop at love. It gives way to life. It gives way to the big question of existence. In this text, John points us in a direction. After all the talk of love, he points us in a direction. And the very first step to understanding how love gives way to life is understanding that there is a necessity of an obedient faith. If the love that we have for God, and by extension the love that we have for other people, is going to give way to true life in Jesus, the very first thing is the necessity of what's called an obedient faith. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. The very first thing that John begins talking about here is faith in Jesus. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, I know that I feel a little bit differently about this than some people do, and that's all right. I know that my inner core circle of doctrinal necessities for Christians is smaller than some. That's fine. But friends, it's very basic. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there's a whole lot of other really important things. And there's some things connected with that very simple statement that are vital to it. What do you understand about his crucifixion, his resurrection, the nature of him being the God-man? There's some things that are intimately connected that are very important. But what's remarkable is that we as human beings, sometimes, we step out into the path of discipleship where we become more like Jesus and we follow him and our lives are transformed and they begin to look more like his life. And somewhere along the way, we become arrogant, we become proud. And the advancement that we've made in our righteousness, the external righteousness that's come from us because of constant contact with the grace of God through Jesus Christ and the changing power of the Spirit and the community that we live in. Somewhere along there, the evil one tempts us to begin to think, if other people aren't like you are way down here, then they're probably not really Christians. And we have to remember that the advancement of discipleship, the advancement of holiness, the advancement of progress and sanctification is not the doorway into salvation. It's the pathway of salvation. We have to remember that there is an obedient faith that is called upon for all people, and it is this: the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It starts with faith in Jesus. Now, this wrangles a lot of people, but it does not start with your view of how church should work. It doesn't start with how you think corporate worship should be. It doesn't start with your understanding of the nature of the Scriptures. It doesn't start with your interpretation of those Scriptures. It doesn't start with attack on any other doctrinal thing that people wrangle about. Lord's Supper and baptism and missions and evangelism and the proper method of discipleship and et cetera, et cetera. The list can go on and on and on and on. How you do or don't view tongue speaking and the filling of the Spirit and Spirit baptism and all. It starts with the universal starting point for all people who are in the proper right relationship with God. Starts with, have you believed that Jesus is the Christ? That's where it starts. Now, it shouldn't stop there. We should begin reaching out to all of those other things I've just named. But those other things become properly informed when we start at the opening, at the gateway, which is Jesus. And we believe that he is the God-man sent into the world to be a sacrifice for our sins, who's been raised from the dead, that we might be forgiven and have life. That's where it starts. And this faith in Christ comes from the love of God, the Father, and the Son. That's the picture. He says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And then it extends to a love for the community of faith that's around us. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. And then he starts talking about this observing of the commandments. How do we do this? How do we demonstrate this necessity of an obedient faith, this faith that is in Christ Jesus? By loving and obeying. Now, the great problem in the Christian life is that we have forgotten that the demonstration of our love for God is not some sort of sentimental devotion. It's not. Sentimental devotion. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about what love is and isn't. Sentimental devotion is not necessarily a true demonstration of love. It's just not. You think for a moment about someone who loves their company. I love my company I work for. Okay? How do you, I'm always talking to people about my company, and I'm always, you know, posting stuff on social media about my company, and I'm always, you know, throwing big get-togethers where people can find out about my company, and okay, great. But then when you go to work at your company, I mean, you loaf and you watch cat videos and you're on Facebook and, you know, you're not being incredibly productive and people are having to pick up your slack. Oh, but I love my company. I would dare say that the guy who sits in the cubicle next to you, who's actually getting after it and doing all the stuff that actually helps the company to be productive and never does any of that other kind of external, sentimental, public devotional stuff, is actually the guy who loves his company. Because he's doing the things that are actually best for the company. Here's how I'm going to show that I really care about this place. I'm going to do what needs to be done to make this place great. And so when we prepare to show real love for God, the scripture repeatedly, and this makes people really uncomfortable because it sounds like a works-based salvation, but it's not. The thing that demonstrates that we really love God is when we keep His commandments. God looks at us and He says, this is how your life should be ordered. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't commit adultery. You shouldn't do these things. You shouldn't spend money that you don't have. You shouldn't be with somebody that's not your spouse. You shouldn't. You know, he just kind of walks through this. Your life should be ordered this way. And instead of doing those things, you ought to do these things. These things are the path of wisdom. These are the things of the path of life. These things show that you're willing to make sacrifices and deny yourself and do what's best for the other rather than what's for yourself. This, you need to love God and love people. And the question you need to ask is, how can I deny myself, take up my cross, and follow after Jesus in the way that I interact with other people? That is how you demonstrate that you actually love God. And it bothers people. It bothers people because when we start thinking about that sort of thing, it sounds way too much like it's stuff that we can do. We're the ones working toward it. But don't ever forget that John even started with this way back at the beginning of 1 John. And even in these recent chapters, chapter 4 specifically, that we love God, we love because why He first loved us. So it's not that I wake up one day and say, okay, I'm going to try to be as obedient as I can and that will cultivate a love for God for me and then it will make God have to love me. That's not how it works. It doesn't work that way. We love because He first loved us. And when He puts that love on us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and He reaches out to us and He calls our name and He draws us to Himself and He changes us from the inside out, then our expression back to Him in our gratitude and in our thankfulness and in our longing to demonstrate our love for Him is, my life's not my own anymore. What do you want me to do with it? What do you want me to do with it? The way I was living my life was killing me. There was a way that seemed right to me, but the end of it was my own destruction. You have taken me off the path of destruction, and you've put me on the path of life. So now I ask you, God, the question, what is it that you want from my life to show that it's ordered by you, that it's actually your life now and not mine? And God, being so wonderful and kind and gracious, gives us a beautiful picture of what that is. It's right here. I want your life to look like this. Here it is. The incredible thing about the Bible is that the vast majority of it is not deep, complicated theology. There's some of that in here, don't get me wrong. But the vast majority of what's in here is take a look at what a life that's not in God looks like and how destructive and foolish it is. And now take a look at some lives that have been properly touched by God and how well-ordered and wise they are and how they reflect life. Choose life. That's the majority of what's actually going on in here. Here's a life bent toward self, and it's killing itself. Here's a life bent toward God, and it has vibrancy and peace and hope and joy and delight. Choose this life. Follow this path. Submit your life to God. That's most of what's in here. And God is very kind to have given that to us. Therefore, John says with all honesty that the commandments of God, the way God wants us to order our lives, are not burdensome. And what happens is when we see things that God calls for us from our lives, we feel like they're burdensome. We look at it and we go, oh, that's tough. It's only tough when we focus inward. It's only tough when we focus inward. When you think about some of the most extravagant things that God calls for His people to be about. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. I've come to divide mother from daughter, father from son, and you must pursue me and not them. Think about how it breaks up family relationships sometimes. When you think about, you know, when he said to the rich young ruler, go and sell everything that you have and give it away to the poor and then come and follow me. And you say, wow, that's extravagant. You know, all of these things are so extravagant. Well, they're only extravagant when we focus in on ourselves. When we ask the question, how much am I going to lose if I do that? Well, we've already shown by the question, we're ordering our life on a path of selfishness and self-destruction, not on a path of honoring God and thinking about what's best for the other. When we really come to the right kind of obedient faith, where we take up our cross, we deny ourselves, and we follow after Jesus, and the question is not, what's in it for me? These even seemingly extravagant commandments become not so extravagant. Because the question is never, is what am I going to lose from this? What do I have to give up? Oh, I don't want to know. I don't have to give that up. Oh, that's too much for me to give up. That's why the rich young ruler walked away. It was too much for him to give up. Hence why Jesus says, what good does it do a man if he were to gain the whole world but forfeit his own soul? He says, is it really a good trade-off? Is it an equal exchange? And of course, the answer is no. If you get everything on the earth, but then you separate it from God, what benefit was that? How valuable was that? So it's not burdensome. The life that God is orienting for us is not burdensome. And then John points out that whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Overcoming the world is associated with faithful obedience. And I know that in my own life and in lots of times of pastoral counsel, time and time and time again, the thing that has caused the person the greatest frustration in their life, oh, this Christianity thing doesn't work, and Jesus isn't doing all he said he would do, and God's not keeping his promises, and my life's so hard, and woe is me, and how come it's this way, and the whole world's against me, and all this kind of stuff. Most of the time when you really interact with a person long enough to kind of get to what's underneath all of that, you find that they're orienting most of their life toward self-gratification, self-comfort, self-pleasure, and they don't want to give away any of those things. They don't want to release any of those things. They want life to be about them. And then when it's not, or it fails, or they thought it was going to be about them, and then it caves in on itself, and it's not as beautiful as they thought it was going to be, they become frustrated. Overcoming the world, having victory through Christ, is deeply associated with this obedient faithfulness. Because what the world is doing, friends, and it's so elementary, but at the same time it's so profound. What this world system is doing in its fallen state is this. Let's dangle out in front of all of these people those little trinkets that they love the most. And let's attach to the backside of those trinkets a cord that pulls them into a fire. Let's do that. And so they grab a hold of the trinkets. I do it too. And it starts dragging us and it won't let us go. It's the classic fable from Aesop about the boy and the nuts. It's also the story that's told of monkey hunters in India. You know how they hunt monkeys in India? They cut a hole inside of a coconut and they put the treats that the monkeys like to have in them. And the monkey's hands are real lean when they're open. And so they stick their open hand into the hole, and then they grab a hold of the treats. Well, there's a cord attached to the other side of the coconut. And when they close their hand, their fist becomes such a big, balled fist that they can't get it back out of the hole that's been cut. And so the hunter just starts pulling the cord, dragging the monkey to them. And the monkey, because he just absolutely will not let go of the treats that are inside of the coconut, ends up being captured. He's unwilling to release the thing that's going to lead to his death or imprisonment. Because I just like the trinket too much. I just don't want to let it go. I think this is going to give the best for me. I think this is going to give me the things that I desire most in life right now. I want to be satisfied right now, not realizing that that leads to personal destruction. And all the monkey would have to do, and in Aesop's fable about the boy and the nuts, it's the same thing. His hand gets caught in the jar. All they have to do is just open the hand and let it go. And they'd be safe and they would be free. And all God is calling out to us is the opposite of the world, as the world's holding out that coconut with the stuff on the inside and we've grabbed a hold of it. And all God is saying to us is, through the power of Jesus Christ, the transforming power of the gospel, stop being the person who's too foolish to open their hand. Open your hand, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Open your hand and get it out of the coconut. Jesus has given you the strength to do this through his gospel. He has changed you from the inside out to where you don't have to grab the trinkets anymore. And the commandments that he's calling for us to observe, the keeping of the commandments that are not burdensome, are essentially a command to open your hand. Let it go. And so, what then does this look like for us? If there's the necessity of an obedient faith, Then what is that obedient faith? And so he gives to us a very extensive testimony concerning what our faith is. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Do you want to be one who overcomes the world? That wasn't rhetorical. I really want to know. Some of you may not. You may just want to be crushed by the world. You're having a great time. You know, you're one of those foolish people who says, I can't wait to get to hell because they're going to have such a good time down there. No. Do you want to overcome the world? Are you tired of walking down a self-destructive pathway? Okay, three of you are. Very good. So you three, listen very carefully. How then do we overcome the world? Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The testimony concerning our faith centers completely on the person of Jesus. And I've said from this pulpit a few times, and I'll say it again today, that one of the greatest issues that I've had in my own spiritual journey has been the issue of severe skepticism. I've always been that way. I've just always been like that. I just have. That's how I am. I'm still that way. Thanks be to God by His grace. He's working on it. He's chiseling a lot of that stuff away. But I've been like that. I've never been the kind to just buy it because somebody told me that that's the way that it was. And it drives my wife nutty sometimes, even still today, when we were out shopping for some stuff the other night, and they were pulling all the salesman tricks, you know, for the thing that we were looking at buying. And I was pulling all the I'm not buying your stuff tricks that the consumer who knows what's going on does. Oh, hey, I need to walk over here for a minute. I left the store and came back. I never take calls when I'm doing that stuff. Somebody called me. I took the call anyway. You know, I did all the I'm not buying your stuff because I'm not buying into this. All right, I'm totally skeptical about what you're trying to sell me over here, you know. And that's just how some people are. That's how I am. And, you know, when you're coming to, hey, Jesus was God in the flesh and he died and he rose again. And, you know, there's an invisible being that made the whole universe. And, you know, he's got everything kind of in control. There can be a lot of skepticism there. There really can be. There can be. And so in even the continued skepticism that I have today about things, what it comes down to for me isn't my experiences and my feelings. We talked about that a few weeks ago as well. It comes down to the historical reality of the person of Jesus. That's what John keeps going back to. Who is the one who's overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus, a real person, testable and verifiable by the account and record of history. Jesus, a real person who by that testifiable and verifiable account of history did incredible, wonderful, miraculous miraculous things. Jesus, who, when you follow the pathway of actually doing the proper kind of research to see if an event occurred at a particular time and place, actually came back from the dead, therefore affirming all the things he said about himself. So then what did this person who did something that no one else has ever done in history do? What did they say about themselves? He said, I am God in the flesh. That you, if you want to have life, must have that life through me. That there's no other way for you to come to the Father except through me. That I am the manifestation physically of the image of the invisible God. This is what he says about himself. And no other religious figure has ever had such attestable realities in real history. Forget my experience, forget my feelings, forget about all that stuff. This actually happened. And now I have to do something with the fact that this event, this incredible, almost not believable event, really took place in history. I have to do something with it. And so anytime I experience doubting and skepticism, I always take it back to the person of Jesus. Because he is undeniable. He's undeniable. And so I filter all of my doubts and skepticisms through him. And then remarkably, almost all of them vanish when I do that. Because he's verifiable and attestable and real and historical, and it's true, and it's amazing. And so it all centers in on Jesus. And then notice the threefold testimony that John gives about Jesus. Notice this threefold testimony. First, well, actually toward the end, he talks about the Spirit. I start with that here. The Spirit of God gives testimony. And this is not some sort of willy-nilly spiritualized experience that John's referring to here. He's talking about the prophetic and the affirmative realities of all the things the Old Testament said the Messiah was going to be about and like. So you have these announcements hundreds of years before Jesus came. There's somebody who's coming who's going to be born at this place, and he's going to do this stuff, and he's going to be like this kind of thing, and he's going to have these sorts of experiences, and he's going to do these sorts of things, and he's going to teach these kinds of things. And you go through, and there's literally hundreds of testimonies like that, hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, he fulfills everything that was said about him. Where he was born, how he was born, how he died, the kind of ministry that he did. And so you have the Spirit of God giving a pre-affirmation to the Son of God who's coming. It's incredible how interconnected all of that is. But then in the historical realm, you have what they say is the water and the blood. You have the water, which John likely is referencing Jesus' water baptism, which was the inauguration of his ministry. At the point of his water baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, Jesus began his public ministry that we have the greatest record of in the Gospels, and all of the remarkable things and remarkable teachings that took place in that, where he affirmed that he was the Son of God, that he was the great I Am in the flesh, that he himself was that representative image of God, that he was the perfect man, the new Adam, who had come to redeem the world to himself. We have all of that from the water baptism point forward. By the way, historical event that can be tested and checked. Not a, hey, I feel this way about you. Please don't ever share the gospel with somebody starting with, this is how I feel about Jesus. It's real and it's valid and it's historical, and you can go to the facts and you can check the facts. You can actually say, this is what we know about Jesus. And so starting at that water baptism point, that's where we see all of this stuff. And then he talks about the blood. This likely is in reference to the blood of the crucifixion, which, by the way, in the New Testament, anytime they talk about the crucifixion, it's implied they're also talking about the resurrection. Because the two are not separated from each other. Jesus didn't just die and stay dead. The reality of Jesus' death also talks to and speaks to and implies, if not directly stated, the reality of his resurrection. And so when he talks about the blood, he's talking about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, which is the completion of the work that he came to do. He said, okay, I'm going to inaugurate this work, and I'm going to tell you all the stuff I'm going to do, and I'm going to teach you about the kingdom, I'm going to show you God, and I'm going to begin showing you kind of what it's going to look like for me to redeem the world and myself, and then I'm going to die and be raised to, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, demonstrate that Jesus was the Son of God with power, to show you that it was all very real. Again, not a how I feel about it. I feel that Jesus came back from the dead. No, historical event that can be tested. And there's a whole lot of people who've done it. And some of them have walked away and they're still skeptical. Some people have come and they've tested the idea of the resurrection of Jesus and they've walked away believers. Because it's really hard to get away from the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And so this is what John says. He says, if you want to know about the testimony that concerns our faith, that leads us to this obedient faith that we're supposed to have, it's a testimony of the affirmation of the Spirit of God through prophecy and affirmation. It's the water baptism that inaugurated the ministry of Jesus, and it's his blood. It's his crucifixion and resurrection that showed the completion of the work. And then, if that weren't enough, John goes on to say in verses 9 and leading over into 10, that God the Father himself testifies to and affirms the person and work of Jesus. That everything that's in the scripture that God has written has been to point us to and prepare us for Jesus. That's what the whole book is about. And that the Father attests to this reality. And then a couple of times, even in Jesus' public ministry, recorded by people who heard it. This is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And so you have this full affirmation of the person of Jesus. And so friends, this morning, and I know that people view this as a closed-minded view, but friends, this morning, a rejection of Jesus is a rejection of a life properly oriented toward the divine. You can talk about your spiritual life all that you'd like. You can talk about your religious perspective. You can talk about your connection with the divine or whatever you want to say it, whatever language you'd like to use. But a rejection of the historical person of Jesus is a rejection of a life properly oriented toward the divine. You cannot have one without the other. Which means, by extension, an acceptance of Jesus is an acceptance of a life properly oriented toward the divine. And by the way, it's the only proper acceptance of a life properly oriented toward the divine. Jesus himself, historically, says this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so what happens then, when we see this necessity for an obedient faith, and we see the testimony concerning what our faith should look like, we see then the emergence of life from the love that God has given us. This love that we talked about for an entire 3 weeks from chapter 4. We see what emerges out of that is real life. Notice what it says. Verse 11, and the testimony is this. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It is a gift of God. Eternal life is a gift of God. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we work toward. It's not something that our faithful obedience causes us to gather from God. We get more of it if we are more faithfully obedient. This is a gift from God. And this gift from God of this life, because of the love that He has shown us through Jesus, is what births in us this longing to be obedient faithfully. That's what happens. It is a gift from God. And this gift comes to us through His Son, Jesus. God does not give us life in any other way except through Jesus. This is how we have life. And this is the reason why repeatedly, over and over and over again from this pulpit, I know it sounds like a broken record. I know that some people wish I would just get over it and move on. I can't get over it and move on. The only thing that you repeatedly need to hear from me, or I'm wasting my time and yours, is that Jesus is greater than. And you can fill in whatever blank is behind that, because He is the source of life. Philip, my life is crushed. My life is in ruin. My life is in shambles. My life is this. My life is that. Then you are not experiencing the true presence of Jesus, because the life that Jesus gives is not like that. Does that mean your circumstances will change? Not necessarily. Does that mean that Paul will get out of prison? That he won't be shackled to the side of a wall and hooked to a prison guard? Does that mean that Paul won't be beaten near within an inch of his life? Oh, man, Paul got near beat to death. If he'd only loved Jesus more. No, nobody says that nonsense in the New Testament. It drives me crazy when people say it today. If Paul had just had more faith, he wouldn't have been shipwrecked and beaten and thrown in prison. Really? Wow, okay. It doesn't mean your circumstances will change. It doesn't mean that those health problems that you have or a family member has will go away. It doesn't mean that the difficulties in your work will go away. It doesn't necessarily mean that the difficulties in your marriage will go away, particularly if one of the other spouses is not trying to pursue Jesus the way that they should. It doesn't mean that your circumstances will necessarily become, quote, easier. Friends, when we want Jesus to manifest himself in our lives by making our circumstances easier, we have gone to the trap of the trinket of the world. We've reached our hand into that coconut and we've grabbed a hold of the idea, God only loves me if things are easy. Who is that about? Is that about God? Is that about Jesus? Is that about what's best for our neighbors? No, that's absolutely what's about best for us. If God really loved me, he'd take away my cancer. If God really loved me, he'd make my husband or my wife or whoever act better. If God really loved me, he'd do that thing with my kid that I want him to do. If God really loved me, he'd let me have that promotion. That is not taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following after Jesus. That is not actually orienting yourself toward the gospel call. That's reaching into the coconut and grabbing a hold of the stuff that's in there and not letting it go. Your circumstances, friends, do not dictate the fullness of the life that you have. They don't. And I know that to be true historically because most Christians throughout all of the ages, we don't see it in America because we're very privileged. But most Christians throughout the world, throughout world history, going all the way back to the beginning of Christianity to today, have not been able to live charmed, happy lives. That is not the reality for most Christians globally throughout history. It's just not. Sometimes in Asia and in Europe and in America, there have been some exceptions, and we're living in one of those exceptional times now. If God really loved us, he'd give us better presidential candidates. No, the scripture seems to teach that God gives nations the best leaders that they need to have based on how they already view things. I think we probably have landed on just the kind we need for this election. Yeah, that's right. Ouch. And part of that's because evangelical Christians have trusted too much in the political process and not enough in this guy called Jesus. Your circumstances might not get better. In fact, sometimes when you really pursue a life in Jesus, Jesus says that occasionally, not all the time, but sometimes your circumstances might even get worse. The people who you thought loved you maybe begin to hate you because they don't want anything to do with your Jesus. I've come to divide mother from daughter and father from son and brother from sister and to bring a sword between them. Your circumstances might even become more difficult. But does that mean you don't have real life? Does that mean that you now have no opportunity for true, lasting joy? Does that mean that the opportunity for peace in your life is absent? Of course not. Because friends, life, love, hope, joy, peace, these things are gifts from God that he has already given you. It is not God's fault if you take that gift and throw it up on a shelf and don't use it. It's not God's fault. If he has given you the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given you everything you need. Everything you need. What is the blessed life? What is the full life? What is the life that is truly satisfied? It is one that acknowledges that it has Christ and needs nothing else. And I love it. I do. The times that I get to go to other places where they don't have this charmed existence that we have here. I remember vividly a bunch of years ago, I went on a trip to the Ukraine to visit with a pastor and to help them to do some outreach with some children there in the area and visit some people in some hospitals. In an American context, we would not call the places we visited a hospital. You know, it was completely unacceptable by our standards. You know, roaches crawling on the food and, you know, one doctor for a three-story building and armed guards at the door so that people don't come in and steal the little medicine that they had, and, you know, open sores and people not treating wounds. It was just, not a hospital by our standards. And we would go into these places and we would spend time with these people. And I vividly remember this pastor in the Ukraine. They let us, the team that we had, stay in their home. Their home had four rooms. It had a kind of a place for a table to eat at and a kitchen. And it had kind of like a small, just open spot off of that. And then it had two bedrooms, one that the husband and his wife slept in and one that all their kids slept in. And they let us have the rooms in the house. And his kids went to visit a family member on the other side of town. And he slept in his car so that we could have the bed. And he was the happiest, kindest, politest, most upbeat guy I'd ever met in my life. And while we were there, he was trying to do some stuff to his house, and they were moving some things, and something bumped one of their houses, and an entire brick section of his house just ripped off and fell on the ground and just collapsed all over the place, left a big gaping hole in the side of his house. And he looked over and he just started laughing, and the guy that was helping with the translation said, "Hey, you know, at least nobody got hurt," and he just moved on. We'd all flipped out. Let's just be honest with ourselves just for a minute. You know, a big old wall fell down in our house. We'd lost our minds. We'd call an insurance company and we'd, "Oh, my life is over. This is all terrible. And you know, got to spend this money, you know." And this guy just laughed about it. And he said, "Well, hey, at least nobody got hurt." He didn't care anything about that. It didn't bother him. It didn't take his joy away. It didn't make his life miserable. His circumstances didn't cause him to forget the real fact that he had Jesus, that he had real life. Friends, the presence of Jesus is life. The absence of Jesus is not life. That's the bottom line. That's the fullness of it. Are we thankful to God when things are easy and not difficult? Of course we do. I'm not saying that we should be like the first century Christians and pray for martyrdom. That's ridiculous. The Bible doesn't tell us to do that. If God has graciously been kind to us and he's given us plenty of resources and a place to live and a good job and a good family and generally good health, we should be thankful for those kind things that God has done. Absolutely. We shouldn't scoff at those things. But we shouldn't find our hope and our peace and the fullness of our life in those things, because, friends, those things are fleeting. They will not stay. You will get old and you will get sick. You will have sorrow. You will have job complications. You will have relationship issues. You will have friends and family members that you're close to who abandon you and who hurt you. You will have people who are near and dear to you who enter into situations of pain and sorrow and difficulty. Your life, friend, if you live long enough or you enter into the right circumstances enough, you will be marked by the fact that we live in a fallen world that is full of pain. Does this mean that Jesus has failed you? Does this mean that you do not have life? Does this mean that you have no chance for real joy? Does this mean that you have no chance for real hope or peace? If your answer is yes, you have not understood what the gospel is really about. Because the point of it is that Jesus has come into this fallen world and he didn't make it unfallen at the moment. He said, "I will give you life and joy and peace and rest in the middle of the fallenness." Because the presence of Jesus is life. The absence of Jesus is not life. You want to have a full life? A full life. It's not to be found in the things that we pursue that the world says, "Look, that guy's accomplished something." It comes by an aggressive, obedient, faithful pursuit of the image of Jesus. That's life. And friends, when we understand that God loved us enough to send Jesus into the world like us, when we finally comprehend that, then and only then will we in turn direct our affection back toward God in such a way that we ever really live life. Love gives way to true life. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the love that you have shown us through Jesus. Thank you that in Him and in Him only we have true life. Change our hearts, O God. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our soul to another. Cause us, with all that you have placed in us by your grace, to pursue diligently the life that is found in Jesus. Do not let the trinkets and the coconuts draw us away. Let us open our hands, release the things of the world, and embrace only Jesus and his cross. And Father, upon doing that, we thank you for how remarkable and full life will really be, even if our circumstances do not change. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd invite you to stand as we sing a song of response together.